weekend, and I don't suppose we could find any book that takes us on a journey so expansive as the Ephesian Epistle. It takes us from before the foundation of the world and on into the dispensation of the fullness of the times. It takes us from the heights of glory seated with Christ in the heavenlies and reminds us of the pit from which we were digged when we were children of wrath, even as others. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we have this beautiful introduction in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenlies in Christ." Now I'm going to use up all my big words in the first sentence. Ecclesiology is Christology. The doctrine of the church is the doctrine of Christ. As we turn through the pages of Holy Scripture, we find time and time again that the doctrine of the church means absolutely nothing if you leave Christ out of it. What is a body without a head? What is a bride without a bridegroom? What is a branch without the vine? What is a flock without a shepherd? What is a building without a foundation? Every illustration that is given to us of the church is nonsensical if Christ is left out of it. And today, in our egocentric society, the evangelical church seems to have forgotten that. I received a phone call just 2 weeks ago from the editor of the Jonesboro newspaper, Jonesboro, Arkansas, where that terrible slaughter occurred at the middle school. He called me up on an unrelated matter. He had somehow received an Uplook magazine, and he said, "I've been in all the churches in Jonesboro, and nobody talks about the Lord Jesus." He said, "I look in every article in this magazine, speaks about him, and I want to find a place like that where they speak about the Lord Jesus." You know, as we gather together with the people of God, if we get our eyes on one another, it becomes very discouraging. Because quite frankly, we're a bunch of sinners. You know? I mean, there are perfect elders. There are perfect Christians. Unfortunately, they're all in heaven. And the ones we have haven't arrived yet. If they had arrived, we wouldn't have what help they can be. And so, at the present time, as we look around and we see a little gathering of believers here and a little gathering there, and we say, well, it doesn't look like much. The reason it doesn't look like much is we've left the Lord Jesus out of the equation. And this evening, very simply, by way of introduction, I'd like to look at several descriptions from the pen of the Apostle Paul as he describes for us what he sees when he looks at the church. And I hope we can get that vision again of the church so that when we walk into a room with a few Christians, perhaps, gathered around a table with bread and wine, or see them bowed in prayer, or perhaps seeking to expand the kingdom in the preaching of the gospel, that we'll begin again to see them the way God sees them. Because, after all, this is the portrait that God gives of the church here in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And the very first point that the Apostle Paul wants to make is this. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, that the church is the repository of every blessing that heaven can boast. The church is the repository of every blessing that heaven can boast. God can't think of a thing to give us that he hasn't already given us in Christ. All the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea and amen. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. I took a funeral of an old lady a few weeks ago. I stayed home to get some work done. I thought, this is what I need to do. Cut back on my travels to get some work done. There were 10 funerals at Rest Haven Home that month. I got a lot of use out of my black suit. I didn't get a lot of time to work, but I thank the Lord for the honor of taking the funerals of some of these godly saints. And this old lady went to heaven, and she had some relatives, some grandchildren, who were pretty cynical about Christianity. And so I addressed them. And I said, you know, I've said that this little old lady here is in heaven right now. And some of you thought, how does he know? It's a fair question, isn't it? There are lots of people who say, you know, they went to heaven. I mean, the people who gathered for the funeral of that Hamas bomb maker in the occupied West Bank, they think he went to heaven. And you know what they think heaven is for him? A river of wine, a river of milk, a river of yogurt, and all the women you want. I'm not sure what heaven is for the women, but that's what heaven is in Islam for the men. Maybe that is what heaven is. Maybe the Muslim does have the right answer. How would you ever know? After all, they say no one's been there and come back and told us about it, you know? Of course, you don't let people away with that, do you? I mean, John went there and came back, and Paul went there and came back, and the Lord Jesus lived there, and he came, and they all told us what heaven was like. So it's not a matter of not having any evidence. But suppose I said, well, you know, I like Jell-O, and I like to think that heaven is Jell-O. I mean, everywhere you go, you just reach out and grab a bowl of Jell-O anywhere you go. Why am I wrong and you're right? I mean, how would you ever know that? Well, here's the great secret, that Christianity is different from every other belief system in that God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. Instead of waiting till you cross over the line, and then, of course, it's too late to change your mind. You know, you only get one chance, you see. There's no reverse gear. Once you step out into eternity, you can't come back and change your mind. So that's it, one time. God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. Instead of like all these other belief systems, pie in the sky by and by, waiting, hope against hope that maybe you've got it right, what I'll do is this. I'll give you the gift of eternal life the moment you ask. And you can unwrap it and try it out before you get there. And you can come and visit me through prayer and fellowship, and you can get to know heaven. Heaven will be a familiar country to you. You'll know the person who lives there. And you'll actually pray down heaven upon your souls. That's what he's speaking about here, isn't he? That everything that's in Christ in heaven is now in me in Christ. So that whatever God has, he's already shared with me. I don't have to wait to get there to find out if it's true. He says you can have it right now. And you can try it out. You can enjoy it. And so that's the reason I know that little old lady's in heaven. She's been visiting there for the last 50 years. She knows the way there. She knows the person who lives there. And he has not only guaranteed that she would someday have eternal life, he gave it to her 50 years ago. And she's been living in the enjoyment of it. Now, this is something that the world knows nothing about. They all say, well, you know, you've got your beliefs. And I say, wait a minute. Yes, I have beliefs and you have beliefs. But I have a present possession. You don't have that. And this is the wonder of the Christian message, isn't it? He that has the Son has life and shall not, well, there's the hope, I shall not come into judgment. I pass from death unto life. But the evidence, the present day evidence of that is that I now can try out all the blessings of heaven. I can try them out now. I can enjoy fellowship with God now, the fellowship of his people, the revelation of eternal truth, the answers to my prayers. I can have as much evidence as I like in my daily experience that the God of heaven is my God and that he has blessed me with everything he has. The church is the repository of every blessing that heaven can boast. So when I look at a little assembly of believers, I ought to recognize that I'm looking at people who have their names in God's will, His last will and testament. But the great thing about it is this. You see, you don't get into the will until the person dies. Well, God's not going to die, is He? So what He did was this. He entrusted everything to His Son. All things were delivered into the hands of His Son. And His Son did die, took on flesh and blood, partook of the same, so that He could die. And when He died, He left everything that God had to us. But then, of course, when He rose from the dead and went back to the Father was so pleased with Him that He gave everything back to the Son again. And the Son said, well, I don't want to keep this all for myself. I want to share it with my bride. So through the death of Christ, we are heirs of God. And through His glorious resurrection and exaltation to the Father's right hand, we are joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. The church of the firstborn. The firstborn received the double blessing. And we have a double blessing, two times everything. All that God has, all that Christ has. All that God has that He entrusted to His Son, which I have reaped through the death of Christ. All that Christ has in resurrection glory as my glorious bridegroom. He invites us as the bride of Christ to share in everything He has eternally. So we look at God's people, and we don't see them as a poor lot stumbling and fumbling about, but as those in whom God has placed everything He has. It's astounding when you think of it, isn't it? And if we could just catch that when we come into the presence of God, God's people, we are coming into the presence of God's riches. He calls them, of course, in the Jewish context, He calls them His jewels. In the day when I make up my jewels, He says, they are valuable. And why are the people of God valuable? Not only because they are the repository of His riches, but because those riches cost Him everything He has. I don't know what it means. I mean, I know what the words mean, but I can't quite grasp this idea that the Lord Jesus became poor. I'm not much of a mathematician, but I know that if you take something away from a very large number, it's not so large anymore. But you can take as much away from infinity as you want, and you still have infinity. The only way the Lord Jesus could become poor was to choose to become poor. Like the Midas, the king with the golden touch, you know, the Lord Jesus, everything belonged to Him. Everything. Everything was made for Him, and everything was made by Him. In other words, everything was His by design, and everything was His by creatorial right, and everything was His by purpose. It was made by Him and for Him, and it was His because He sustained it all. And it was His because of redemption. I mean, it's His every way you look at it. That's what Colossians 1 teaches, doesn't it? And yet, for our sakes, He became poor. Now, if you know at least a little bit of what it means that He became poor, you can begin to gauge a little bit how rich God's people are. If it was that poverty that brought us His riches, and we know something of the extent of the poverty, then we can begin to understand a little bit how rich our brothers and sisters are in the local assembly where we fellowship. I mean, they're the upper crust. They are the richest people in the universe. And God wants us to see them that way. That He felt it was a wise investment to pour His riches into their lives. And if we can see them that way, we will not see them as liabilities. However, could you see them as liabilities? They'd all be assets, wouldn't they? Because they've been enriched with all that heaven has. In verse 22, We're jumping into the middle of this magnificent prayer where Paul prays not that the Christians be blessed, but that they have their eyes open to see what they already have. You don't need any more. What you need is to see what you already have. If you're living like paupers, you ought to be living like rich men. You've got everything God has for you. But as he described this wonderful ascent of the Lord Jesus, the passage actually begins with Christ in the grave, right? According to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I wouldn't dare say that unless it was Holy Writ, would you? The church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is exalted to share with Christ the highest place in the universe. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 describes this. Begin in chapter 1, of course, we have Christ far above the angels. And we have maybe five things that are said about the angels in contrast to Christ. That God never said to an angel, "Thou art my son." He did say it to the Lord Jesus. They're servants, but he's the son. Never to an angel did he say, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." Yet. Nor were the angels ever to be worshipped, but let the angels of God worship him. To which of the angels did he say, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? Never did say such a thing to an angel, but he did say it to his son. But then in chapter 2, we have a strange reversal. We have the one who is far above the angels being made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He passes the angels on the way down, but he passes the angels on the way back up again too, doesn't he? And the way back up is very different than the way he came down. Because when he went back up, he went up as a man now. It was a real man that went to heaven. He didn't come down as a man. He was born. The child began there. The son was given, but the child began his life there at Bethlehem. And when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, it was a man who went back, and a real man who ascended the steps to the throne of God, a real man who sat down there, and he took our humanity with him. So that we, in the first reference in Hebrews 2, Adam was made lower than the angels, not for the suffering of death. Adam was made lower than the angels. He was crowned with glory and honor. He was given the high privilege of ruling this little speck of dust called planet Earth. It was a high honor given to him. That was more than he could handle, evidently. But now God says, here's what I'm going to do in Christ. I'm going to take these, you know, ordinary folk that you see meeting in your local assembly every week, and I'm going to train them to take over the family business, not look after this little planet, but actually to run the universe for me. They're going to sit with my son on the throne, the highest place in the universe, and they will sit with him there, not simply as a figurehead, but functioning members of the royal family of heaven. And we shall reign with him. But Paul's even more daring than that, isn't he? For he says at the end of chapter 1 that the church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. However could the church be the fullness of the one who is the fullness of God? I go back to the story of Adam and Eve, and I think of Adam being made out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then God did something very special, didn't he? He reached into man's body, and he took out a rib, and he made a woman from the rib, so that they were seen as one creative act. And Adam said, "She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." In other words, it's my life that she shares. We have a common life now. And God called their name Adam. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he was complete, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In order to have a bride, however, he had to give up something. He gave his own life. And the life that you have is not yours. It is his life in you. Christ is our life. And so, in the same way that Eve was the bride of the wounded side, and Adam gave up something, and from that time on, Adam, in a sense, was not complete without his bride because she had his rib. There is a sense, too, in which the Lord Jesus has given his life to us, and so we are one flesh with him and bone of his bone, so to speak, and therefore we are now the fullness of him, the Philip all in all. Our fullness is what he gave us in the first place. It's not our fullness, is it? Of his fullness we have received. And so he gave something of his fullness to us and links us now as one with him in life. And he won't be complete now without his bride. There's a sense in which he's alone tonight. Although surrounded by angels, he's alone waiting for his bride. And so when I look at the people of God in my local assembly, God help me to look at them and see them as the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, the Lord Jesus won't be entirely at rest until he has those wee saints at home with him. In the words of Naomi to Ruth, "The man will not rest until he has finished the thing this day." And God won't rest. For on the sake of his Son, God will move heaven and earth to accomplish it, to have every one of his people home. "My house will be filled," says the Lord, "and not one will be missing." Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Of course, we have that grisly description of who we were before we were saved. "But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace he is saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." That, now here we have one of the reasons for what we have read at the end of chapter 1, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now those verses are used often in the gospel, and I doubt not that many, many people will be in heaven saved through the teachings of those two verses. But they were written primarily to the people of God, weren't they? They were a reminder of something. And the reminder was this, that one of the objectives in God saving such rascals as meet with you week by week in your local assembly was so that he might manifest his grace. And the crowning evidence of his grace is the church. Now, in order to be the greatest display of the grace of God, he would have to pick the most unlikely most unworthy people to do it. That's what grace is. Grace is undeserved by its very nature. And so to select, for example, the Jews, well, the Jews in some ways had certain covenant promises, certain relationships. They could point to scriptures and say, but wait a minute, God, you promised. But we sinners of the Gentiles had no such claim. And Paul will go into that later in chapter 2, won't he? And he'll say that at that time, verse 12, you were without a Messiah, without a messianic hope. And you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. An alien means you don't have any rights where you are. Right? A brother was talking about me converting. Well, I'm a resident alien. That's what all good Christians ought to be. A resident alien. We're here, but we don't belong here. We don't have any rights in the country where we live. And we were aliens. We had no rights. Even though a Jew, a Gentile, could convert to Judaism, could be a proselyte, it couldn't be a priest, certainly couldn't be a king. The benefits of Judaism were not extended to them. And now here God has taken sinners of the Gentiles, we who were far off, not the near ones, we who had no covenant, no promise, no messianic hope. He took us and he made us meet, suitable. He equipped us, he prepared us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What a thing this is, folks. As you look at the people of God and you realize these people, with all their foibles and failings, why, that was one of the reasons God reached down and saved them. Because they are such rascals, you know? That's one of the evidences that he took the people who were most undeserving, saved them by his matchless grace. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, all day long, quoting Isaiah, God says, all day long I stretched out my hand to a gainsaying, an arguing people. Way to go, Israel. You argued yourself out of heaven. You argued yourself out of your Messiah. You argued yourself out of salvation. You're clever. Well, real clever. But on the other hand, he says, I was found of those who sought me not. I mean, the Romans, think of them, having their orgies, going down to their sports and their gladiators and all the rest. And Paul comes to town and preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, and they respond in faith. And here are these wicked sinners of the Gentiles, saved by matchless grace, going to be in heaven, and the very ones who had been the vehicles of that blessing, who had been the scribes who wrote the scriptures, and who had seen their Messiah born among them, they cast out because of their unbelief. And sinners of the Gentiles who had no hope, who were not a people, are now the people of God. The church is to be the greatest display of the grace of God throughout the countless ages of eternity. We'll never get over it. You know, they say there'll be three surprises when you get to heaven. There'll be some people there that you never expected to see in heaven. And there are some people you expected to see that won't be there. But the greatest surprise of all is that you'll be there. How did I ever get in? I mean, really, it's all the grace of God. And so the church will be the expression, the model, the object lesson of God. He'll hold us up and say, look at that. You see, the grace of God was never revealed until man sinned. Did the angels know that God was gracious before the fall of man? It was not until man, in his desperate need, called out the grace of the heart of God as he began to work. And people say, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but I just don't deserve it. Say, well, you've just defined grace. Why, that's exactly what it is. It's undeserved, the grace of God. By grace, you are saved through faith. At the end of the chapter, verses 19 to 22, we have God's objective here. You'll notice earlier on in the chapter, there were two great walls that had to be dismantled. There was the wall of sin, and that was between every soul and God, whether Jew or Gentile. We were all in this thing together. We had built a wall of our own making, carefully laid them stone against stone, and we had built against the God of heaven a wall to block him out of our lives. The wall of our sin. Your sin had separated between you and your God. You built the wall yourself. But there was another wall, called here the middle wall of partition, that kept the Gentiles out from the covenants of God. And so the Lord Jesus, by his work at the cross, not only demolished the wall that kept us out from God because of our sin, but also this middle wall of partition that kept us out of a covenant relationship with God. And every time you take that cup, you sinner of the Gentile, saved by grace, you take that cup in your hand and you hear the Savior say, "This is the new covenant in my blood," you say, "What am I doing drinking this cup?" We have been brought into the benefits of the covenant. The covenant that was not made with us, the new covenant was to be a new covenant established by great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, with his ancient people Israel, who at last recognized his claims as Messiah. But God now has extended the benefits of that covenant to include sinners of the Gentiles who have responded to Israel's rejected Messiah and have received him too as their personal Savior. And on the place where these two great walls have been demolished, God now begins to build something himself. It is, as we read here, verse 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." The church is the only fitting dwelling place of God on earth today. The church of Jesus Christ, God sees it as an outpost of heaven in enemy territory, surrounded by antagonistic forces. Here is the church of Jesus Christ, built on a foundation that cannot be shaken when everything else is shaken. The church stands firm on the authoritative teaching of the Word of God, the written Word, as given to us by apostles and prophets, and the finished work of the living Word, the Lord Jesus himself. And on these solid foundations, built alone by God, the church rests secure and becomes the dwelling place of God. You remember when Moses came into the presence of the Lord, that he went from that place, his face shining. Now that didn't happen to the priests. And it didn't happen to the priests for an obvious reason, because there was a veil there between the glory and those that came into the holy place. But the veil's gone, brothers and sisters. And when we come in to fellowship with God, we ought to leave the presence of the Lord shining. In other words, there ought to be some evidence in my life that I've been in the presence of the Lord. Is it possible to stand by and watch people coming out of a movie theater and to see on their faces an evidence of what they've been watching inside? To see people coming out of a hockey game or out of a bar and to see the evidence in their faces of what they've been involved in? You can, can't you? Of course you can. And yet to see the people of God coming out of being in the presence of the triune deity and not be able to tell on their faces what's been going on in there. They took notice of them. But they had been with Jesus. There ought to be something of that. As we spend time in His presence, to go forth from this place bearing the image of the Lord Jesus. I can see it in the faces of the people of God. Sometimes I'm on a plane and I see a crowd of people and I see someone and I think they're a Christian. There's an evidence there that they've been with Jesus. There's something in them, something that reflects of the likeness of the Lord Jesus. We, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. I was down in Florida not too long ago in the new assembly in Clearwater. It's quite an encouraging work. I think there's only one couple that has had any association with New Testament assemblies. And there are about 30 people meeting there, and they're all neophytes. You know, when you get up and open the Word, everything's wonderful. Like they've never heard any of it before. It's all exciting to them, and it's a thrill. Chefs like to cook for people who like to eat, and they like to eat, and I like to cook for them. Well, anyway, there was a couple, young couple with a little girl there, and I went up and introduced myself, and I asked them, how did the gospel come to their family? It's one of my favorite questions, and it always gives you a wonderful answer. It may be two or three generations ago that the gospel first came into their family, but they tell the story, and it's always a thrill. Well, anyway, this fellow's name is Joseph Feiner. He's a Jew. And he and his wife, they have a little girl, Shoshana. And he had joint citizenship in the U.S. and Israel. His mother lived in Israel. He lived in the U.S. and he was in the U.S. Marines. And he went to visit his mother in Israel for a couple of weeks. And when he got to the border to leave, to come back to the U.S., the border guard said, "Where's your stamp from the U.S.? From the Israeli military allowing you to leave the country?" He said, "Well, I'm not in the Israeli military." They said, "You're an Israeli citizen, yeah? You're in the military." And so instead of staying there for 2 weeks, he stayed for 5 years. See, he was in the military and spent 5 years in the military. Well, that wasn't the worst of it. When he got back to New York, the Marines were waiting for him with leg irons. And they said, "We're going to make an example of you, Dan. You've been AWOL for 5 years." And they told him it was going to be court-martial, dishonorable discharge, time in prison, the whole thing. Well, he was sent to a Marine base, and while there, he was a practicing Jew, an Orthodox Jew, but he went out to the Jewish services, and he said, "These Reformed rabbis, you know, they didn't even know Hebrew. They weren't serious about God. They didn't care about these things." But he said, "I noticed there were a couple of Christian fellows. Everybody else treated me like a pariah. But there were a couple of Christian fellows that treated me in a special way. They were kind to me. They helped me." And he said, "I decided that I would go with them to their Christian services. And I'd cover my ears every time they used the name of Jesus." But he said, "They used it so often, I finally gave up." Finally, one day, after several months of going and listening to the Word of God, he put on his tallit, his prayer shawl, his yarmulke, went to the spot where he normally prayed, and he said, "God, I don't know what to do. I'm in a dilemma. I know how I'm supposed to live. I read the scriptures. I know how I'm supposed to live. I can't live like that. I try, but I can't live like that. But these Christian boys, they live like I'm supposed to live. And they tell me that it's Jesus who helps them do that. I don't know if this is the worst thing a Jew can do or not. But I hope you'll forgive me, but I'm going to hand my life over to Jesus because it's the only way I can figure to live the way you want me to live." 2 weeks after that rather halting conversion, the brass called him in and said, "We don't know what's happened. We can't find any of your documents. You're free to go." And he walked out the door, a new believer in the Lord Jesus. Is that what people see when they look at me? See, I'm afraid that a lot of people today, when they think of evangelical Christians, they think of people who the only time they hear from them is when they're strident and angry, veins sticking out on their necks, their faces red, screaming about something. That ought not to be the impression people get of Christians. One thing I noticed that when Diana, Princess Diana died and Mother Teresa, that in spite of the sad condition of the world still appreciates good works. You notice that? That was the one thing that those two women had in common. They didn't have much else in common, but they both had this in common, that at least at some level they did good work. And the world appreciates that. God's people ought to be known for the evidence in our lives, by the way we live, the way we talk, the way we treat one another, the way we drive our cars, how we spend our money, the jokes we laugh at. There ought to be evidence in our lives that we're different, that there's something about the loveliness, the graciousness of the Lord Jesus in our lives. And that's where we can help each other, because after all, when we get saved, we're not God's type, are we? And we need one another. God has put us into a local fellowship with a certain group of Christians who are just the right Christians to, rub us a bit, and to polish us, and to wear off the rough spots. And when you find a Christian that irritates you, well, it may well be because that's the very thing that in your life needs to be smoothed a bit and polished a bit. We need each other, you know. And God knew that when he put us into that local fellowship, because it's his intention to build for himself a habitation, a place where God feels at home by the Spirit. In chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, we have the church as the object lesson that God has chosen to reveal that he knows what he's doing. You know, the world doesn't trust God. They think that this society, if there's a God in heaven, they say, what is he doing? He obviously doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what he's doing. This world, you know, and people come up with these two conclusions. Either there's a loving God who's a wimp and who can't do anything, and he's just standing by wringing his hands saying, oh, I wish it wasn't like this. Or else there's a powerful God in heaven who is a sadist, a masochist, and he likes this sort of thing, and he just lets it go on because that's how he gets his jollies, by watching people suffer. And there are people who say, well, I'd rather believe in a loving God who can't help us than a powerful God who doesn't care. Well, surely there must be a third option. And the church is the visible manifestation at the present time that God does know what he's doing. That he, in fact, uses things like the possibility of being thrown into prison for being AWOL when it wasn't your fault, to drive people to the end of themselves so that they'll open their eyes long enough to behold the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. And this is exactly God's tactic, isn't it? He lifts up nations and puts down nations that they might seek after God. And the tragedies and the sorrows that go on in the world seem to be the only way that God can get man's attention. Pain and suffering is God's megaphone to get people's attention when they won't listen to his soft voice. He has to shout at them, doesn't he? And he uses those tactics. We have a short article in the next uplook about a man down in southern Michigan who is quoted as saying something like this: I'd rather be in a wheelchair on my way to heaven than to have two good legs carrying me to hell. He sits in a plexiglass bucket because if he didn't, he'd fall over. His legs are taken off right up at the hip. And he said, God had to do that to me because I was a tough critter. And most people, he'd get their attention sometime before taking their legs away from them. But he said, that's how far God had to go. And I'd rather go into heaven maimed than into hell whole. And that's the testimony of many a person, that the worst things that ever happened to them were actually the best things because it brought them to Christ. That was the story of the thief on the cross, wasn't it? That was the worst day of his life, but it was the best day of his life. The day he died was the day he went to paradise. And it was because he was brought to the end of himself. Now, not everyone in that situation turns to Christ. Some turn away from him and blaspheme him. But the Christian has the privilege of testifying in this world that, wait a minute, those circumstances that happened in my life, they were the very thing that brought me to Christ. God did know what He was doing. He did know what I needed in my life to bring me to the end of myself. And the church is the testimonial that God uses in the world, that the hard things of life, the things that everyone else questions, and they doubt His love, and they question His wisdom and His power, that in actual fact, those are the very things God uses to bring men and women to the end of themselves, and hopefully then to the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, we have this magnificent prayer. I just leave it with you. The time is gone. You might be filled with all the fullness of God. You see the process there? About a year ago, I was down praying, and I said, Lord, I probably won't be the greatest preacher there ever is around. I probably won't be the greatest writer. But I'd like to be a lover of the Lord Jesus. That's what I'd like to specialize in. You love your Son. I don't love Him. Sometimes my heart is dry as dust. It's like the Gobi Desert. I read those solemn words in Jeremiah when God speaks to His people Israel and He says, am I a wilderness to you? What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they've turned away from me to vanity and have become vanity? What a charge. Hear what He's saying. He's saying, your fathers, when they weighed it out on a scale and God was on one side and nothing, vanity, was on the other side, they chose vanity over God. They thought nothing was something compared to God. Well, we know it's not God's fault. There's something wrong with us, isn't there? In the second epistle to the Ephesians, the Lord pleads with them and He says, thou hast left thy first love. It's not you didn't lose it. Like, you left it. You looked at the Lord Jesus, and when you were first saved, I mean, He seemed so wonderful to you. But after you got to know Him, well, He was a bit of a disappointment. I mean, that's the force of the words, isn't it? That in your first blush, your love to Him, it was so wonderful, but now you've become a bit jaundiced with Him. He's not exactly everything you thought He'd be. Well, obviously, the problem is not with Him. It's with us, isn't it? Notice the prayer of Paul here. You want to be filled with all the fullness of God, he says? Do you want to know the love of God, Christ, which passes knowledge? Well, we'll back up a bit. If you make room for the Spirit in your life, He'll make room for the Lord Jesus in your heart. Isn't that the force of it here? That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit. In other words, the Spirit moves in, and the purpose of the Spirit moving into our hearts is to enlarge our capacity for Christ. To fortify us, to shore us up. Because surely as we become filled with the fullness of God, we're talking about some major blessing here. We're talking about a tremendous weight of glory. And so our human personalities are going to have to be shored up for that, or we won't be able to bear it. And so the Spirit of God moves in. Construction chief. And He redesigns us from the inside out and increases our capacity to know the love of Christ in a real way. And as we become impassioned with Christ, well, then God moves in His fullness into our hearts. Is that too much to ask God? I don't doubt that Paul maybe thought some of us would think that. And so he preempted us. He anticipated that response, and he immediately after the prayer says, verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think." Now if you can think this and pray this kind of a prayer, Paul says, well, he'll outstrip your prayers yet. He will do that. And so here we come to this magnificent description of the church, of its purpose and objective in the universe. Unto him, verse 21, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The church has the opportunity of taking the fullest advantage of the love of God manifested in his astounding generosity when we ask him for prayers like Paul prays, God-sized prayers, bigger than we can imagine. God whispers to our hearts, oh, I can do better than that. Only a God like our God would think of such a thing. I can do better than that. Go ahead, ask me. You ask me as big as you can ask. Christians, if we begin to take Paul's prayers for the saints and begin to pray them down on the heads of God's people, it wouldn't be too long until when we looked at the people of God, we would realize we have a vested interest in their success. We couldn't pick up and walk away from the assembly. And we couldn't say, oh, well, good riddance to bad rubbish when they left. Say, hey, wait a minute. I've poured my life into you. I can't let you just walk away. You've got a piece of my life there, brother. I've been praying down the blessing of God on you. Paul doesn't pray that they'll know what to do next Thursday. He prays that they'll be filled with the knowledge of his will. He doesn't pray that they'll get a little help in their Sunday school class. He prays that they'll be fruitful in every good work, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. As we come into chapter 4, we discover that the church represents Christ in the world. And it is the privilege of the church to grow up. What would you like to be when you grow up? Grow up into him in all things. Into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that when people come to meet with us, they say, well, oh, they're just an ordinary bunch of folks, but you know, they obviously love the Lord. You can tell. And they love each other because, not because each other is lovable, but because the people of God here know that we're loved above. We're the objects of the love of the greatest heart in the universe. And if God loves his people, we ought to love what he loves. May God help us to stand back a bit. When we look at somebody, when we shake their hand and say, well, I've always wanted to meet a prince. Thank God for them. They won't always be the way they are now. They're under construction and the scaffolding isn't very pretty. But God has big plans for them. Those Christians you meet with, he's intending to run the universe with them. He's intending to move in and use them as his eternal dwelling place. He's intending to take these poor little saints and use them as the glorious object lesson of his mercy and grace and wisdom and power. So God help us when we look at the church, to see them in Christ. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. And as we seek to be an encouragement to one another, you know, it'll just brighten up the whole day. It'll brighten up the assembly. You start looking at each other, bleak. It's bleak. But God doesn't give up on us, you know. He doesn't give up on us. He's going to stick at it. He's taken us on as a project, and he's going to finish the job. And someday you'll step on shore heaven and take a look and say, Lord, I can hardly believe it. It seemed I was making such little progress, but I really am like the Lord Jesus. You did it by grace alone. May God encourage us, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Shall we pray? And now, O Father, we confess that these thoughts, they're too great for us. But in the measure in which we at least begin to understand thy purposes for the church, keep us from thinking such little thoughts, such thoughts that are demeaning of our God. To be critical of the Lord's people. Well, of course they have their problems. That's why they're the object of thy grace. That's why they reveal thy mercy and kindness, just as we do. Because none of us deserved it. And just as surely as we couldn't by our own effort justify ourselves, we can't sanctify ourselves either. It's all of grace from start to finish. So help us, instead of trying to change one another, because we just change each other to be like each other, help us to minister Christ to one another so that our brothers and sisters would become more like Him, not more like us. Help us to keep Him in view. We think of that tabernacle in the wilderness. It just looked like a lump in the desert. Just animal skins, unsightly, no beauty on the outside, but oh, on the inside. The most precious treasures, material things this world has ever seen. All on the inside. There wasn't one window in it to let in a little sunshine. There was nothing of this earth's glory. It was all glory from within. And so we have the description of the church. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Not much to look at on the outside, but the repositories of the treasures of heaven. The habitation of God through the Spirit, filled with all the fullness of God. Father, we're ashamed that we point out the flaws and failures on the outside of God's people and miss how often we miss what thou art doing on the inside, changing us little by little to be less like the world and more like the Lord Jesus. Help us to look on the bright side, the inside, where God dwells. We ask it in His precious name. Amen. I'd like us to sing together, if we could. Maybe we'll sing just one stanza of the hymn. Number 407. I enjoyed that singing earlier, choir, and I know you'll do as well on this. Number 407, just the first stanza. But stanza 3 says, and maybe this sounds like your local assembly, thus though worn and tried and tempted, glorious calling, saint, is thine. Let the Lord but find thee emptied, living branch, in Christ the vine. Vessels of the world's despising, vessels weak and poor and base, bearing wealth, God's heart is prizing, glory from Christ's blessed face. Let's sing just the first stanza, describing the two treasures that God has, one in heaven and one here on earth, number 407. Let's stand to sing, shall we?
God in heaven hath a treasure, riches none may count or tell, hath a deep eternal pleasure, Christ the Son. He loveth well. God has treasure, none but he its price may know. Deep, unfathomable pleasure, Christ revealed in sin.